Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you today in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It is a great joy, honor, and privilege to be here with you these days for the 2018 Spurgeon Lectures. Let me publicly thank my friend and brother, Dr. Jason Allen, for the gracious, wonderful invitation, and publicly praise God along with you for all that God is doing in, through, and beyond this campus for the sake of the church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Isaiah, that is where we will spend our time this morning. I would love to spend this time talking to you about preaching, but maybe the best way to talk about preaching is just to preach. And so I would take a passage from Isaiah 55. Let me pray first, and then I want you to hear the reading of God's Word. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for this time together and for the privilege to open your Word together, be our teacher, guide us to the truth, cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help me to speak your Word faithfully and clearly, and that Christ alone would be exalted as the Word is explained. To your glory, amen. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. I want to label this passage the Great Invitation. The Great Invitation. Crescenzio Ibarra recorded a brief video inviting family, friends, and neighbors to a birthday party celebrating the 15th birthday of his daughter, Ruby. It was to be a grand affair marked by music, food, and games, including a horse race with a 10,000 pesos prize. Everyone is cordially invited, said Ibarra during the 15-second clip as he stood next to his wife and daughter. When a local promoter uploaded the video to the community's Facebook page, he inadvertently hit public instead of private. The video quickly went viral. 1.2 million people RSVP'd for Ruby's 15th birthday party. The video was shared 978 times. And the hashtag 15DeRuby became a trending topic on social media. The Mexican airline Interjet got in on the fun and offered 30% discounts on tickets for anyone who was coming from around the world to be a part of Ruby's 15th birthday party. The party took place on December 26, 2016. Thousands of people descended on this village made up of only about 10,000 people. If you pull up clips of it, you can see how obviously overwhelmed the young girl was by the spectacle of it all. One young man actually was killed in an accident that took place during the planned horse race. In an interview with reporters, Ruby's mother, Aneldo, complained that my husband sent out an invitation, but it was just to be to family and friends in the community. I don't know who got a hold of it, but they copied it and published it, and it blew up, she says, as if it was an invitation to the whole world. This true story is a tragic illustration of fallen humanity. We receive invitations from the world that are not meant for us. And we respond to invitations from the world that cannot deliver what they promise. Sin causes us to crave what is actually not true, and to neglect what is ultimately true. C.S. Lewis said it well. I suppose that the Lord does not find our desires too strong, but rather too weak. We are like half-hearted creatures fooling about with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy has been offered to us. Like a little child who continues playing with mud pies in the slums because he doesn't know what it is to be invited to a holiday at sea. Lewis concludes, rightly, we are far too easily pleased. But I commend to you that true satisfaction in life is only found in the great invitation God extends to guilty sinners. And this great invitation is stated in no greater fashion than it is here in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 53 records the finished redemptive work of the suffering servant, the Messiah King who is to come. Chapter 54 presents for us the benefits of this finished work for Israel specifically, but chapter 55 is a wide-ranging, far-reaching, and more importantly, life-changing invitation to one and to all. Our God, our holy God, extends a gracious invitation for guilty sinners to get right with him. In this chapter, Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah the preacher, raises two big features of the great invitation God extends to guilty sinners. On one hand, God extends a great invitation that is too good to be true. God extends a great invitation that is too good to be true. Stubborn sin has resulted in divine punishment through the Babylonian captivity. But now this same God returns to his people, offering to feed them and to fulfill them, and more importantly, to forgive them. This invitation, however, is more than just a good opportunity. It's a divine obligation. There are some 12 commands in the first seven verses of Isaiah 55. God commands sinners to come to him, to believe his promises, and to repent of their sins. First, God commands sinners to come to him. Verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no mercy, no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. I hope you caught the key word of verse 1. It's repeated 4 times in the opening verse. Come, 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 come. True satisfaction is available, but it is only found in God. You must come to Him. But there is a condition. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Anyone and everyone who recognizes their spiritual thirst is free to come. In contrast, arrogant self-sufficiency automatically disqualifies you from divine resources. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. God speaks here like a merchant standing on the street corner hawking his wares. But unlike the merchant on the corner, God offers his resources to those who cannot afford to purchase them. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. How is this possible? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The offer God makes is without money and without price because the price has already been paid. Lawrence Richards says, it costs us nothing. It costs Christ everything. Here in verse 2, the prophet confronts those who would refuse God's gracious invitation. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Verse 1 tells us that sin robs us of spiritual resources. Verse 2 tells us that sin robs us of spiritual discernment. Sin makes fools out of us. The rich live by their money, the poor live by their labor, but both are wasted in the life of sin. The rich spend their money for that which the world offers only to find out is not really bread. The poor spend their money, spend their labor for what the world offers only to find out that it does not satisfy. And the prophet inquires, why? Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus raises the same issue in different language. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? What in the world can a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 2 says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. When I first discovered this passage as a boy, I learned it from the King James Version. It says, let your soul delight itself in fatness. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. He will not perish. He has passed from death to life. God bids the sinner to come to him. But then also God commands sinners to believe his promises. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. Again, there is the call to come, but notice that if the sinner is to come, they must hear the word of God. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. This is the urgency of preaching. They may not come until they hear the offer of God's grace. Hear that your soul may live. God offers new life, an abundant life, an eternal life to all who come to him. It is, says verse 3, an everlasting covenant. The great invitation has a lifetime guarantee. He presents it as his steadfast, sure love for David, which teaches us that the great invitation God extends is based upon divine love, divine covenant, not human accomplishment. He Comparison here to the covenant God extends to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, promising him a lasting legacy and an unending throne. Verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples. In some real sense, this is a reference to David and his royal line, but ultimately this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 13, verse 34, Paul declares, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The promises here of the great invitation are only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, Jesus rightly says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so in verse 5, God says, and I think speaking here directly to the servant, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. The Messiah King will not just be the King of the Jews. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. Here in Isaiah 55, verse 5, we have an allusion to the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God commands then sinners to come to him. God commands sinners to believe his promises. This is our message. And God commands sinners to repent of their sins. This great invitation is wide-ranging and far-reaching, but you must come on God's terms. What are God's terms? Verses 6 and 7 is clear that to come to God, you must repent of sin. Repentance seems to be a lost word in the lexicon of the contemporary church. But here God states the terms of his great invitation. Without stuttering, we must repent. We must call men and women to repent of their sins. They must repent. We must repent immediately and completely. Repent immediately. Seek the Lord while he may be found, verse 6. Call upon him while he is near. This language is provocative. There is a time, Isaiah says, when God may be found and a time when he may not be found. There is a time when God is near and a time when God is not near. When is God not near enough to be found? I don't want to know, and neither do you. That's the point. It is an urgent call, and there is no time to waste. The call is get right with God now. God is sovereign. Life is short. Death is sure. Eternity is long. Hell is hot. There is no time to waste. Get right with God now must be our message in the critical times that we live in. Psalm 32, verse 6, David says, therefore, let all who are godly call upon him in the time when he may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. The flood of divine judgment, David says, is coming. Call on the Lord while he may be found. Repent immediately. We must not be apologetic about God's call to repent from sin if we are going to faithfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to this generation. Repent immediately and then repent completely. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I think verse 7 here is the most succinct statement of true repentance that you might find in the scriptures. What does it mean to repent? We see here that it is more than regret or remorse. It's more than feeling sorry for your sins. It's being sorry enough to quit. On one hand, he says sin must be forsaken. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Note here the depravity of man. We are sinners in both our ways and our thoughts, in both our conduct and our intentions, in both our behaviors and our attitudes, internally and externally. We are marked by our sins. The wicked is called upon by God to forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And then after we forsake sin, what is man to do? Verse 7 says, let him return to the Lord. This is God's grace. You can return to the Lord. Just come back to God. Run to the cross. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. Trust the finished work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf by his bloody cross and his empty tomb. And if you return to the Lord, the Bible says here, God will have compassion on him. If you return to our God, he will abundantly pardon. He will not just pardon, he will abundantly pardon. I don't know what that means, but I like it. Isaiah 55, verse 7 affirms the invitation of Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, I'll make it as snow. Though it is red as crimson, I will make it as wool. This is the message we proclaim, that God, by his sovereign grace, extends a great invitation that the world needs to hear that is too good to be true. But in the second half of this chapter, Isaiah says God extends a great invitation that is too good not to be true. Oh, we say if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And we have right in our time to view matters with such cynicism because the world is constantly offering bait and switch invitations. Romans 3 verse 4 says, let God be true though every man be a liar. God here extends an invitation to sinners that is too good to be true, but because this invitation is from God, it is too good not to be true. Ray Ortland Jr. comments here that the gospel is not some little psychological uplift. It is tomorrow's world headlines today. And in verses 8 through 13, Isaiah gives three reasons why we should trust the great invitation. Three reasons why we should serve and minister and witness and preach with confidence in the great invitation God extends to sinners. First, he says, trust the way God thinks. Trust the way God thinks. Again, in verse 7, he says, if the wicked will just forsake his way and run back to God, God will have compassion and abundantly pardon. If you will forsake your thoughts and ways and come to him. This sounds too good to be true. All of the sinner has to do who's been running from God is just make a U-turn and run to the cross. But verses 8 and 9 says, do not judge God's thoughts and ways by man's thoughts and ways. God's thoughts are different than ours. God's thoughts and ways are different. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, verse 8. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God thinks differently than us. One commentator succinctly said it here. Our understanding must not be the measurement of what God can accomplish. His thoughts and ways are not like our thoughts and ways. My father was my hero. I just wanted to be with him wherever he was, and he just felt like always being in a classroom. I was always learning something. And we could just be riding down the street, and my father, just in casual conversation, would be teaching me something. And on occasion, I'd be so blown away. I'd say, wow, Dad, I never knew that. And there were a few occasions he replied by saying, son, there's enough you don't know to start a brand new world. I took offense at that, but it's the truth. And it's the truth about you and me today, right? There's enough we don't know for God to take that and start a brand new world without much missing. Or listen to the way Solomon says it to his son, Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Translation, do not depend on what you think you know. God's thoughts and ways are not like ours. They are different than ours, and not just different than ours. They are higher than ours. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's thoughts and ways are infinitely higher than ours. God is transcendent. He is infinitely above us and beyond us. He is, in the words of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. This omnipotent sovereign power is most clearly demonstrated in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. For scarcely would one die for a righteous man, even though for a good man one may dare to die, but God has commended his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have no reason to write to second guess a God like this. We should trust this God. We should obey this God. We should proclaim this God, and we should worship this God. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. If God was just an average God, average praise would be acceptable. If he was a mediocre God, mediocre praise would be okay. But he is a great God. Therefore, he is greatly to be praised because his greatness is unsearchable. Trust the way God thinks. Then as you go forth from this place to whatever ministry God would call you to, not only trust the way God thinks, trust the way God speaks. Okay, HB, his thoughts and ways are infinitely above ours. How then can we know God's thoughts and understand God's ways? Verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Stop there. God speaks through storms, says verse 10. Rain and snow don't come from heaven and just evaporate. Precipitation from heaven results in transformation on earth. When the rain and snow come down from heaven, they don't return there, but they water the earth. They make the earth bring forth and sprout. I love this phrase, the bottom of verse 10. It gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The seed is the beginning place of bread. Bread is the finished product of seed. This is a picture of sovereignty of God. God has our needs covered from beginning to end. Verse 11, but moreover, the God that speaks through storms most specifically speaks through scripture. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Note the two personal pronouns there. Listen to how God describes scripture. My word coming from my mouth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and rebuke, and correction and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is not merely man's thoughts about God. It is God's self-revelation of himself. The nature, character, and authority of Scripture is rooted in the nature, character, and authority of God Himself. I like the way Isaiah 40, verse 8 says it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is why 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 can bid us to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Because God's word, look at verse 11, shall not return empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Trust the great invitation because of the way God thinks, because of the way God speaks, and finally, because of the way God works. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Again, the background of this passage is the Babylonian Empire, Babylonian captivity. God says, I will bring you out. You will not deliver yourselves. I am the one who brings you out. You shall go out because you'll be led forth. And the evidence that I'll do it is that it'll be marked by true joy and real peace. And as you are delivered and make your way forth from captivity, as you go forth with joy, the joy will be so great that it won't be limited to you. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all of the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I'm always amused by that because I personally know people who specifically pick churches where they'll never be asked to sing or clap their hands. But God says, the mountains before you shall break forth into singing. Nature will join in the praises of God. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. Romans 8, 21 states it this way. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 12. It's God's grace that extends what we do not deserve. Verse 13, it's God's mercy that holds back what we do deserve. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. Genesis 3, the aftermath of Adam's sin, the ground is cursed. He says, you will work from the sweat of your brow, and thorns and thistles will come up as a result of your work. That's what happens when man works, thorns and thistles. But verse 13, when God works, death is transformed to life. Judgment is transformed to salvation. And briars are transformed into evergreens. Why does God think the way God thinks? Why does God speak the way God speaks? Why does God work the way He works? For the salvation of sinners. The end of verse 13 tells us, it's to make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Dr. Allen mentioned I was a boy preacher and was called to my first church at the age of 17. I knew very deliberately, through the reading of Spurgeon, among other means, that I needed to build a minister's library. And I started collecting books. Took Spurgeon's advice, sell your shirts and buy books. And I would share them with the other ministers around me, giving them access to my small but growing library. But then when I would go back and try to find the book, I couldn't find it. And then at some point I would see one of the fellas walking around with said book. And I say, hey man, I've been looking for that book. And they say, oh no, doc, that's not your book. I got my own copy. I don't know what happened to your copy. Well, I couldn't investigate what happened and I didn't want to stop being generous. So I came up with a plan. I started keeping a marker with me. I still do to this day. And when I got a new book, I'd pull out that marker, and on the top of it, I'd write H.B. Charles Jr. And on the side of it, I'd write H.B. Charles Jr. And at the bottom of it, I'd write H.B. Charles Jr. And just for good measure, on page 25 at the bottom, I'd put my initials, H.B.C. 2. I'd put my name on it so that it was be no mistake on who the book belonged to. There seems to be better ways than preaching to reach sinners with the good news. But God works the way he works so that when he saves sinners, nobody else can take credit for what he has done. He puts his name all over it, so he alone gets the glory. Psalm 115, verse 1 says it this way, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be glory because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. As we proclaim this great invitation to a lost and dying world, God is so worked that he alone gets the glory for his triumphant grace put on display. The virgin birth, righteous life, atoning death, physical resurrection, glorious ascension, intercessory ministry, and imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. My father, to whom I'm named, ran away from home as a boy from Lake Charles, Louisiana. He was raised by a white family that took him in and sent him to school. In his first or so year, he ran into financial problems, he said, and he was pointed to a family at the school, another white family who would be of assistance to him. After reaching out, the father of that family invited my dad to dinner to hear my dad's testimony and to consider my dad's need. My dad had dinner with the family, he says, and at the end of the meal, they talked, he shared his testimony, expressed his desire to study and the financial need that he had. He said the old man wrote him a check for what he needed. He said when he was handed the check and looked at it, he couldn't help but make an expression. He didn't catch himself, and the old man saw the expression and said, "Son, what's the matter?" "Nothing." Yes, it is. Something is the matter." Embarrassingly, my father admitted to the man, "On the check, you misspelled my last name, Charles." To which the old man said, "Son, it's not your name on that check that counts, it's mine." May the Lord help us to remember that truth as we preach the gospel, shepherd his people, and spread the great invitation wherever he would send us. It is not our name that matters. It is his. Thank you for this time together in your word, Father. Thank you for your sovereign grace that condescends to show mercy to rebels like us. Thank you for making us ministers and messengers of reconciliation. Above all, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and for your grace in which you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Help us to be faithful, courageous, obedient ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ in this season of our lives and wherever you would call us. May we be unashamed to proclaim this good news of your grace to the world, this good news that is too good to be true, this good news that must be true, because it is your perfect, God-breathed, inerrant, sufficient word and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray that you would receive all of the glory for our labors in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.